Now we're turning for the last of our series of studies in this Truths to Live By to the last of the four last things that we've been considering during the month of November, and to the subject of heaven, the endless glory. And I want to turn with you this evening to these two sections in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, in which we are given the most extensive portrait of heaven's glory that is anywhere to be found in the pages of the New Testament. And it is obviously picture language. It is almost poetry. Sometimes, as most of us recognize, poetry expresses what can hardly be expressed by prose. The value of poetry and the reason we write it or sing it, as we do in most of our hymns, is that it not only touches our minds and our understanding, but simultaneously touches our affections. God does not speak to us in the Bible in a monochromic way. He speaks to us in a multicolored way, because he realizes we are multifaceted individuals. We have minds to think, we have emotions to feel, we have a sense of beauty, a sense of the artistic. And God speaks in his word in a variety of different ways in order to capture the whole of our being as he speaks to us about his truth and about his eternal glory. And we all understand, I think, that sometimes art can portray things in ways that human words can scarcely express. Word pictures are so valuable to help us to grasp the teaching of Scripture. I very much like that wonderful story about the great 20th century painter Pablo Picasso. Picasso was not known for painting his pictures as though they were photographs. And on one occasion, having painted a picture of his characteristic type, someone who was familiar with him but extremely angry with his painting style said to him, "It is time, Pablo Picasso, that you painted reality and not all this stuff that you're doing." And Picasso responded by saying, "Reality? I'm painting reality." "No, no," said the man, "it's reality you should be painting." And Picasso said to him, "What do you mean? Paint reality." The friend must have been an American. He reached into his hip pocket, pulled out his wallet, and he showed Pablo Picasso the photograph there of his wife. He said, "That's what I mean. That's reality." And Picasso, quick as a flash, said, "Excuse me for saying so, but she seems to me to be just a trifle small." And you get the point. Or some of you at least get the point. There are certain parameters in our mind in which we say, "This is reality." Some of us don't actually like poetry because we say we prefer reality. And we miss out on the different ways in which God conveys reality to us, not least here in the pages of Scripture. That principle certainly holds good for heaven. If God were to give us, even supposing we could understand it, a scientific description of the nature of heaven, it would leave most of us cold, and even those who are of a more scientific bent, it would be highly unlikely that it would touch the whole of our being any more than Napier's table of logarithms moves your emotions and affections. And so here in the Bible, there is this marvelous picture, this poetic picture, these word pictures of the glory of a world that is far beyond the power of human language to understand. And in the course of Revelation 21 and into the beginning of chapter 22, John is given a series of pictures of heaven. Each one is different, but together they are meant to help him to grasp in his emotions and affections, as well as in his intellect, the wonders and the desirability of being in this glorious arena of the presence and the power and the majesty of God. There are four very obvious pictures that you would have noticed as we read through the passage. The first is the picture of heaven as the place where there is a bride present. The second is a picture of heaven described in terms of a city that God has built. The third is the picture of a temple in which God is to be worshipped. And the fourth is the picture of a garden in which God has restored the whole created order to its original destiny. And I want us this evening to look a little at each of these four pictures, that our minds may be instructed and that our affections and emotions may properly be drawn out to learn to love heaven and to anticipate heaven's glory. The first picture that's given to us at the beginning of chapter 21 is the picture of heaven as a bride whose love is satisfied. Chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is a picture of the people of God filling the environment of heaven. And then later on, we're told in verse 9 that one of the angels comes and says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city. And then he goes on to describe the substances out of which the holy city is made, as though those substances were a great and beautiful bride's clothing for the day of her wedding. And the first thing that the book of Revelation is emphasizing by that is this, that heaven is the place where the bride of Jesus Christ, the people of God, the church of God, where the bride of Christ experiences the love of Christ to the fool. You remember when Paul speaks about the tension he feels between living and serving Christ here and going to heaven and being with Christ there, he speaks of that as being far better. Not because he doesn't know or by faith see Christ here, but because he understands that there and then he will see Jesus Christ face to face and be made like him. That's the beautiful picture that we're given here. They will see the face of the Savior they have loved. And so in chapter 22, verse 4, this is stated explicitly. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And within the context of describing the people of God as a bride arrayed on her wedding day, what John sees is that the bride's veil is now taken fully back, and she is able to gaze into the face of her lover, the bridegroom, without anything in between, without any distortion, without any distance, eye to eye, face to face, smile to smile, love to love. Actually, the New Testament tells us that there are two veils that are removed from the eyes of the church. The first is the veil of unbelief. Paul speaks about this in terms of what happens when we are brought for the first time to faith in Jesus Christ. Before then, he says, it is as though, like the Jews, there is a veil over our understanding. We hear the word of God, we read the law of God, but there is a veil over our understanding. We may be highly intelligent, questing and questioning people, but we cannot grasp the real inside meaning of the Christian gospel. The most intelligent people in the world can turn to the Bible and read the Bible and think that the Bible is telling them to be better people, as though that were the way to heaven, and cannot hear that what the Bible is saying is far different from that. And that is that they need to receive a gift, a free gift of God's grace to cover their sins. And that by simple faith in Jesus Christ, the gate of heaven will be flung open to them, and they will enter into the paradise of God and experience here and now the presence and the power of God. And so the Bible speaks about a veil that needs to be removed in order that by faith we may catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ. But here it speaks about a second veil being removed. Again, Paul, now he says, we see in a glass dimly, but then face to face. That's a particularly interesting expression, because when John, at the beginning of his gospel, which doubtless we will soon be reading in Christmas season, speaks about Jesus, the Word of God, being with God, the language he uses conveys the idea of Jesus, the Word of God, being with God, the Father, face to face. The Word gazing towards God, in the presence of God, God the Father, gazing towards His Son. And what the book of Revelation is telling us is that when the Church of Jesus Christ has that veil removed on its great wedding day, there will be nothing in between the beautiful face of Jesus Christ and our own eyes. We will see Him, and indeed we will become like Him. Not only is it true that the bride experiences the love of Christ to the full, the other thing that's obvious from the description that John gives us of this magnificent bride is that the bride who sees Christ face to face becomes like the bridegroom in His perfect beauty. She becomes, as it were, in the transition from this world to the world to come, like the girl next door that you usually see in a t-shirt and jeans when she steps out of the family home as a bride arrayed for her wedding day. And particularly these days, and some of you know this from personal experience in your own families, this slip of a girl who has had no interest in fashion or beauty or any such thing, yet on this day for one man will be arrayed in her finest. Her whole person may glow with anticipation of the veil being removed and her seeing the one she loves and giving herself to him without reservation. Why is she so beautifully dressed? Is it because she has suddenly developed an interest in Vogue magazine or in the latest fashions? No, no. It is because she is in love. And she longs to be clothed in beauty for the one whom she
so deeply loves. And so we sometimes sing, and we'll sing later on in our service, Annie Ross Cousins' rendering of those words of the great Samuel Rutherford. On that great day, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of Grace, not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's what heaven is. Heaven is the veil being taken away from our faces so that we may see him in all his glory and tell him that we love him. So heaven is portrayed as a bride whose love at last is satisfied. But second, in a quite different picture, heaven is portrayed as a city where the people of God live in perfect fellowship. And you'll notice that the description John gives us is like one of these toys that you used to get when you were a child, way back last century, that when you looked at in one light, it was one thing, and then when you turned it round and the light shone on it in a different way, suddenly it seemed to be something quite different. And you get that sense here. Here is this bride, and yet the bride now has become a city where the people of God are living in perfect fellowship. And what a city! Vast in its expansiveness. The picture that is given here, it's amazing when you think how comparatively small cities were in those days. This city, you could pick it up, and if you were Superman and capable of doing it and adjusting it, you could place it down in a certain way on the United States of America, and it would virtually fill the United States of America. So this is a vast city. And not only a vast city, but a city with absolute security. Ever since the days when men first built cities and gathered in them, they have realized that cities are not secure places to live. But this city is a city of immense security. Its building materials are of tremendous quality. Its walls, verse 17, are of immense thickness. I love this verse 17. The angel who's carrying his little measuring rod, none of your dynamic technological devices for him, he's carrying a genuine old-fashioned angel's measuring rod, and he comes along to measure the walls of the city, and he finds that the walls of the city are 144 cubits thick. A cubit was about 18 inches. So here we've got walls that are 200 feet thick. And then John adds very sweetly, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. As though he's saying, let's not get into the business of the measurements the angels use. They presumably don't need measuring sticks. But he says, think about it, walls that are 200 feet thick. Many of you know we used to live in the island of Unst. Miles of expansive area without a tree, because no tree could withstand the power of the wind. There had been winds recorded in Unst of over 200 miles an hour, and then the meters began to break. We actually had to cancel church services because of the danger of wind. It just wasn't safe to go out of your house, because these houses, these low houses, great big 2 feet thick walls to withstand the elements, and they did. But here are walls 200 feet thick. What's that saying? Well, it's saying to us that when we are told that no unclean thing will ever enter into this place, the walls are so strong, so high, so secure, that security, safety, holiness, real joy is safeguarded here by the power of the presence of God. And within those walls and that vast city, the great promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 following, at last comes to fulfillment. You remember that promise, in you the nations of the earth will be blessed. And into this city gather the redeemed from the nations of the earth, from north and south, from east and west, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They gather here as one covenant people. The people of God in the Old Testament, verses 12 to 14, who are represented by the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates. The people of God in the New Testament church, who are represented by the foundations of the wall of the city with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The people of God from every place, from every age, from Adam to the end of time, gathering together as one family in the presence of the Heavenly Father and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed every single one of them, and doing so in perfectly secure fellowship, where there is no danger of wolves from the outside destroying their fellowship, where there is no possibility of sin from the inside marring their fellowship, and rejoicing together in the glorious presence of the Lamb of God who has redeemed them. You know, one of the questions I think I'm most frequently asked in this connection about the fellowship of God's people is this question: will we recognize one another in this place? And you know, the answer to that question is probably both yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the Bible teaches us that in that place we will be with the Lord, the very persons we have been in this world. There is a continuity between who and what we are here and what we will be there. But no, or at least perhaps the best way to try and express this would be momentarily no, in this sense. But by God's grace, when we see one another in this place, it will be like seeing someone that you may not have seen since school days, and you will have to look into their face and then say, "Oh, now I know who you are." Not, however, because they have grown old, but because, in a sense, they have been turned by God's grace inside out. You see, in most of our cases, and for most of us, most of our lives, the fruit of God's grace in our lives is hidden, and it is imperfectly expressed by us. Most of us have no idea whatsoever what most of the rest of us have ever gone through. Our judgments on one another are incredibly superficial. We know one another, even those we know intimately. We know very little of the whole world of God's working that is going on, as it were, under the surface of an individual life. And what God will do on that day will be this: He will turn everything that He has wrought into us by His grace within invisibly, and He will make it outward and external and visible. So that, yes, we will recognize one another. But if it's possible to have this kind of thought in heaven, our first thought about each other by God's grace in heaven will be this: I never knew that's who you really were. I never knew you went through such wrestlings and strugglings and strivings and overcame by God's grace such temptations. The majesty of heaven is this: that what would be intolerable for me here, namely that my life should be turned inside out to become visible to all, will be more than tolerable, will be the very cause of my rejoicing then. Because, as again Paul says, it will then be evident the eternal weight of glory that your suffering has inwardly created in your life. My, what a day that will be when we are turned inside out. One of my close friends had the privilege, as some do, of spending a weekend with the royal family at Balmoral Castle on one occasion. And among the few snippets of information that weren't under the Official Secrets Act was this little snippet that he'd left his bag in his room and he'd gone to do something, and when he returned after dinner in the evening, all his clothes were laid out. And for the morning, some of you will vaguely remember your mother doing this for you. His socks had been turned outside in so that he could easily slip his foot into the sock turned outside in and then just pull the sock up. They think of everything apparently in Balmoral Castle. And sometimes when I think of that quaint, old-fashioned style of living, I think maybe that's what it'll be like. He will just turn us inside out and say to us, you'll find it far easier living here inside out than outside in. I don't have a great interest in fish, but I was dragged along once to the aquarium in Seoul to see a fish that was completely transparent. You could actually see what it had been eaten. You could see its bones. And I remember thinking, Lord, I'm grateful I'm not a fish in a Seoul aquarium. What would people think? But oh, to be in a place, listen to this, oh, to be in a place where absolute transparency is the safest thing in the world. And we speak to one another and say, my, aren't you something by God's grace? So this portrait of heaven is the portrait of a place where a bride sees her bridegroom face to face, where a city becomes a place in which God's people have the sweetest of fellowship. And thirdly, heaven is a place described in these verses as a temple where the glory of God is central. That may seem rather a strange thing to say, because in chapter 21, verse 22, John explicitly says, I did not see a temple in the city. But then you notice he shifts gears a little and explains why he didn't see a temple in the city. Because the whole city was a temple. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does he mean by this? He means that what he knew God had done spasmodically and partially in the days of biblical revelation, he was now consummating in the heavenly glory. In the Old Testament, for example, God had delineated little spaces in the world in which his presence would be made known. The Garden of Eden was one such space. God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, manifesting his glory to them. And then the tabernacle in the wilderness was such a space. God's glory appeared there. And the temple was such a place. God's glory so appeared there. There was an occasion when the priests couldn't continue the service because the sense of God's presence was so physically overpowering, they just had to stop. But supremely, of course, God's glory was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came and he became God's temple among us. He tabernacled among us. But you see, there is a sense in which even the glory of God that was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ was just an anticipation of the final glory that God would reveal from the face of the Lamb and in the majesty of his own presence. I didn't see a temple in the city. You don't need to go to one specific location here where God has said, if you go there, then you will see my glory in a way you'll see it nowhere else. No, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I have a very dear friend in the United States who, when he was a young boy and then a man, had a father so sick that he had physically to lift him on his shoulders and drag him to the dinner table for his evening meal. And it left such a profound effect on him, his emaciated father, so weak, needing to be dragged there, that for years, decades afterwards, he was haunted with the dream of seeing his father in the same emaciated way. And then he said, one night the dream just changed from night to day, and he saw his father in heaven. And his father was conducting him round heaven. And at one point, my friend said in his dream, I said to my dad, but Dad, where do I go to see the glory of God? And his father said, son, you don't need to go anywhere, because it's everywhere. There is nowhere to look in this superlative place where the glory of God does not shine forth, because God himself and the Lamb are at the center of heaven's majesty. No longer will there be any curse, because the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Now, I think you can almost decide whether you want to go to heaven or not on the basis of what John is saying here. You can almost decide whether you're a Christian or not on the basis of this. I recall hearing a program on the radio years ago on BBC about what heaven will be like, in which many famous people were interviewed, and I began to notice there was a common theme to their answers, to their descriptions, so I determined to listen to the end, and by the end of the program, do you know there wasn't one single person in their description of what heaven is like had mentioned, not even mentioned, the presence of God? Because that was heaven on earth to them, to live without God. And so to live for eternity without God would be a heaven of heavens. But it wouldn't be the heavenly heaven, would it? Because in the heavenly heaven, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. My friend, if you don't want that here, you're not likely to want it there. Death will not change those desires. Death simply confirms the desires you have now. So John sees heaven as a bride ready for her bridegroom, as a city where the people of God have fellowship, as a temple where the glory of God is central, and finally, as a garden where all things are made new. Those words in Revelation 21, verse 5, are particularly significant here. He who was seated on the throne, description of the Lord himself, he said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. What happens when the Lord makes everything new? Well, as John goes on to describe this, as he is this kind of helicopter ride that takes him all round heaven's glory, he realizes that this heaven that is now a bride, now a city, now a temple, is also a magnificent garden. There, he says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Where's your Prince's Street now? A comparison with this. The whole city is a garden. But you see what's in this garden that hints to us the significance of what God is doing. There's the presence of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. There is the river that runs down the middle as the river irrigated the Garden of Eden. But now it's possible to reach out your hand and to take from the tree of life that was forbidden in Genesis chapter 3, and to enjoy forevermore living in the presence of God, fellowshipping with the Lamb of God. And there's more. We're told here that the curse has gone and that death itself has gone. The two things that were introduced by man's sin in the Garden of Eden, they've been overcome. Dying you will die, God had said, and they had died. But here there is no more death. The curse of God came upon them and they were ejected from the garden, but now they are brought into the blessings of sharing fellowship with the presence of God, and access to the tree of life is free and constant. Think of it, this tree, magnificent picture. It bears 12 crops of fruit. It yields fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It is a marvelous picture of men and women being, as it were, taken back into the Garden of Eden. And then the Garden of Eden itself being transformed into a glorious place without sin, without fear, without temptation, where the people of God have constant, immediate access to the presence of God and to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of a world that is cleansed and restored and ultimately glorified. And that, of course, because the Bible's final picture of the last and future world is not some strange picture of men and women with wings sitting on clouds strumming harps. It is a picture of God out of the destruction of the old order, bringing to pass a new heavens and a new earth, transformed and made glorious. Like a world in which the dew has fallen and you go out and it seems as though the very trees are sparkling like diamonds and you just get a momentary glimpse of the wonder that God will produce in this created world when all sin is gone and when glory has come and when the people of God, as John says here, will serve him there. Well, isn't that something? And as I say, I think you can simply ask yourself and answer the question, am I really a Christian or not, by asking yourself, how does this strike you? The place itself is infinitely desirable. But the key to it all is the one who is seated on the throne and the Savior who brings all this to pass. That raises the final question of this whole series of truths to live by. It's this: is it possible to be sure that you're going to be there? And if it's possible to be absolutely sure that you're going to be there, how can I be sure that I'm going to be there? Who will get me there? There's a very unusual thing in that section that we read this evening. It is this: that the name of Jesus Christ is never mentioned, not once. The name of Jesus Christ is never mentioned, but he is frequently referred to by a single title: the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. It's the title that John the Baptist used right at the beginning, do you remember, of John's Gospel, when he was the first person to point to Jesus and tell people who Jesus is, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here's a picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, taken away our sins, who have come to trust in him, and taken away the sins of the very world itself, as it were, as it has been perverted and broken down and well nigh annihilated by our sin. He is the one who, on the cross, as it were, felt the whole world falling in upon himself, and the judgment curse of God that was pronounced upon this world being borne by him. And it is for that reason that it is not God the Father alone who is the glory of heaven, but the Son, who is the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world. It's because of him that it's possible for God the Father to say, "I'm going to make everything new." And it's only because of the Lamb of God and what he has done that it's possible for God the Father to say that about you too. "I'm going to make you new. I'm going to give you a new beginning, a new start, with your sins forgiven, with my renewing power to enable you in measure to live for my glory here in the world and to desire to share in my glory in the world that is to come." The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. In one sense, he did that on the cross the day he died. In another sense, he did it perhaps for you the day in which you came to trust in him. And one day he will do it forever. This is, I think, Sermon 24 in this series. And I think then 24 times in the course of this series, I have asked this question, and now I ask it for the last time in this series: do you really know him? Are you really trusting him? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you enjoying new life in Christ? Are you sure that heaven is your destiny? The glory of the gospel is that it's possible to be able to say yes to all of these questions. And when you say yes, then Jesus Christ becomes the truth you live by and the truth you can die by and live forever. Oh, trust him. It's not complicated, it's you that's complicated. It's not his grace that's complex, it's your sin that's complex. Trust him, and all things will become new. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word gives us a glimpse of heaven's glory. We pray that we, through your word, may smell the sweetness of its air, may sense the beauty of its garden, may love the glory of all its splendor, and may trust in the Lamb to bring us there. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.